Let's do turn to Luke's Gospel this morning, Luke chapter 11, as we look at the counterpart text, if you will, to what we read in Matthew. Mark also has a section similar to this, and much of the Gospel of John. I would just encourage you to do a word search, if you're able to do so, on the word light in the Gospels. And you will see that it is one of the most prevalent words we find in the Gospel of John, sometimes from the words of Christ Himself, oftentimes, many times from John as well. This morning we consider light and darkness from these verses 33 through 36 in Luke chapter 11. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, but I would suggest also it would be H-O-L-Y, bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Let's pray. Father, help us this day to dwell deeply on these words. Our minds and our hearts be warmed to its truth. In Christ we pray. Amen. Some of you know that next summer, Lord willing, we're kind of taking a break from the cruise scene with a couple that we've always gone on cruises with. We're going northeast. We're going up into Massachusetts and up into Maine. And one of my main reasons for wanting to go to Maine was to see the lighthouses. Now, for some of you, you might think, why would you want to do that? Yeah, it's just something, it's on my bucket list. It's one of those things I've always wanted to do, is to see a lighthouse. And if it happens that it only be during the day, I'll take it. But I really want to see a lighthouse at work. You know, there's something interesting about these lighthouses, at least in the studying that I've done of those in Maine, but even on those on the coast in England, that they're all different. They have different construction. They're built out of different things. They were built at different eras and times along the way, but they all serve one purpose. And that purpose is to let its light shine. It would be ridiculous to call a lighthouse if it did not let its light shine. And so at the end of the day, when we think of a lighthouse, I want you to keep in your mind that these lighthouses serve their purpose most greatly as they shone in darkness. That's when they are the most easily and most brightly seen. And also in a time of storm, of difficulty, to provide a way, if you will, for those ships to be able to come to harbor safely in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the clouds. And by the way, this is just an aside. I heard this the other day. I don't know where you may be in your life, whether you're living in a time where things are going well or whether you're in a time of difficulty. But I just heard over the past few days this wonderful reminder that in the midst of the dark clouds, Christ is the rainbow. In the midst of the dark clouds, Christ is the rainbow. I'd never heard that, and I thought, you know, that'll preach. So that's kind of an aside for those of you that are here this morning. But it does sort of have an application for what we consider today. That in our life as the believer, we are a lighthouse. In fact, Malaya goes to a school called Lighthouse, and they sing My Lighthouse all the time. She comes home singing, My Lighthouse. I'm not going to go any further, but... And the purpose is what I just said. For that physical lighthouse on the earth, we shine most brightly in the darkness, as well and in times of suffering and difficulty along the way. So what I want us to consider from these words is it is and has always been true that God's people would be light in darkness. That's a stated truth throughout the Scripture. You are light if you have light dwelling in you. God's people, it has been from the beginning, would be light in the darkness ever since the fall. And that the world would know Christ through the light. That darkness would know Christ through the light shining. Unmistakably. This morning, if God has saved you, or to use the words of our text, if the light of the gospel of Christ has truly shone in your heart, then you ought to be known by that light. It's not optional. If one were to examine you today, especially if an unbeliever were to size you up and inspect you and examine your life, they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're different than they are. They may not like it, but they'll know that you're different. Or they may be drawn to it because of the joy that you have in Christ. Does that describe you today? That you would be known as light today? Well, there are two things that I would have us to see in our text this morning. First of all, Jesus gives an earthly illustration that all who had ears could hear and all that had eyes could see would be a better way for this morning's sermon. It's the lamp that they used on this earth. And so the first thing that we'll consider is the purpose for the lamp. And I've kind of already given that one away. The purpose of a lamp is to shine light. And that's what Jesus reminds them of. How to use the lamp, where to place the lamp, why there's a need for the lamp in the first place. But then we'll also consider a second illustration that Jesus uses, and it's the receptacle for the lamp. In this story, the eye is the way that the lamp receives the light. He clearly says, your eye is the lamp of your body. And we'll consider that secondly this morning. So first, the purpose of the lamp. Jesus, again, they didn't have to have a seminary degree. They didn't have to be a great theologian to understand the truth that no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket. Now, there's really a twofold aspect to a lamp, right? It gives off light and it gives off heat. Now, he doesn't deal so much with the heat part of this in our text this morning, except to say that's one of the reasons you wouldn't put it under a basket. Because it might catch the basket on fire. In another place, he says you don't put it under the bed. Same thing, it would put the light out, but it also might cause a fire. And so he says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand. That's the wise thing to do. They would light the lamp. However, they would do so through the wick and the oil, and they would hang the lamp on a lampstand so that the higher it was, it would give off more light in that particular room. And some of these houses were only one room. And so this would have been very much known to them. You put the lamp on the stand so that all could see the light when they entered into a room. This would not have been news to these people in any way, shape, fashion, or form. But what we do need to see here, and I think it's often misunderstood, because we do get to letting our light shine, is who is the light and who is the lamp in this verse? Jesus seems to be indicating to these in darkness. Who are those in darkness that were in immediate hearing of this? Those Pharisees that thought themselves to be wise. Those Jews who had a zeal, but not for God. They were in darkness. The light had not yet shone into them. And so here, the illustration given with the purpose of the lamp is that Jesus lights no one's lamp. In other words, God does not send the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into a dark, hard heart and it be received and then just go hide it somewhere so no one can see it. Jesus did not give us forgiveness for sins and freedom from the wrath of God to just keep it to ourselves. In fact, I've heard it said, and I believe it to be true, there are only two reasons that God leaves us on this earth. One is to sanctify us, and the other is to take the light of the gospel to the lost. And if you think about it, that's it. We're not going to get any more justified than we already are. The declaration of not guilty is already ours. If Christ were to come back today and the judgment be ours, we would stand with Him before God as our Father. Amen? Not our judge. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have truly received the light of Christ. And so He's speaking to these Pharisees. He's speaking to people who are in the darkness. And we have this throughout the historical accounts in the Gospels. In Matthew 4:16, they're remembering the promise from Isaiah 42 that the people dwelling in darkness would see a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. That's when Jesus came. It's the incarnation that if you go to some department stores, we're already celebrating. But at the end of the day, they were waiting on that. You remember Simeon in chapter 1 of Luke, that he professes of Christ that he was the one to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide their feet in the way of peace. I'm sorry, that's Zechariah in his prayer concerning John the Baptist. And then Simeon in Luke 2:32 proclaims of Jesus that he was a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The light had come. And we have every sort of illustration that God could give us to point us. There was a star blazing in the night that led them to the light. The light led them to the light. And listen, you read the gospel accounts just at face value and you can begin to understand why no man will escape the judgment of God. He will not be blamed. He has done everything in sign as well as in word to point people to Christ. It's our darkness that's the problem. It's our hard hearts. It's our eyes that won't see because they're bad receptacles, as we'll see in a moment. What did they do with the light? We read in John 3, this is the judgment, that light came into the world and people love darkness rather than light. There's a question and answer time. By the way, I was at a Puritan conference over the week. No great Puritans from 17th or 18th century England preached 16th and 17th century. But it was about those men whose sermons are great and deep and weighty for us today. And in the Q&A time, John Piper, John MacArthur. You don't get any bigger than that, really, in evangelicalism today. RC's already gone on to be with the Lord, and you know, those were my three. And he made a statement that I really think hits the mark concerning what darkness looks like. And it should worry us. It should drive us to our knees. He said that America today is living in a pre-cross, pre-Christian era. And when he made the statement, it caught John Piper off guard. He said, "What did you say?" He wanted him to repeat it. He said, "We're living in a time that was just like it was before the cross. And at best, right after the cross." Rome. He says we are a pagan nation. That everything is in motion. Media, government, the apathy of those who call themselves evangelicals, the church, everything is ripe for darkness to overcome the light. Goes on for 10 minutes. He gives a criticism of our culture that is spot on, and I would call it darkness. Now, whether you choose to believe that we've ever been a Christian nation in the first place, we did have Christian ideals with the Puritans, by the way, that came over on the boats to establish a religion of freedom. But at the end of the day, what happened? Where did that foundation of gospel truth, of preaching the word unabashedly, where did it go? We'll come back to that in a moment. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Stop there. You must understand that if you're light today, you're hated. It should not surprise us when the darkness acts like the darkness. It ought to turn our stomachs. It ought to make us turn over, at least in bed, when the governor of the state of California uses Jesus Christ and a quote from the Bible to endorse the murder of children. That should bother us. That's darkness. It shouldn't surprise us. That's the hatred in which we live. It's not just animosity. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light because their works would be exposed. I'm thankful that John MacArthur wrote a letter. And by the way, there were many pastors of churches in California that wrote a letter to the governor saying, repent, repent, repent. Whether he comes to the light or not, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter the room may see the light. Your good works, your desire to serve Jesus Christ for His glory, Matthew says. So here Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. Those that were under the judgment. Those who were darkness. What about you? Is it possible that you've heard the good things of Christ and maybe even in your life say that the gospel has shown in your own life, but you kind of just keep to yourself? You don't want to rock the boat. You don't want to offend your neighbor who you know that's lost and they know that you're a Christian and that's enough. Or your children. God forbid that if we see our children walking in front of a bus that's moving at 80 miles an hour, that we don't just sit there and watch them get squashed. There's an urgency here to darkness. Fathers, mothers, are you leading your children who are not in the light? Are you being the light? Regardless of their age. We have one sitting here, 50 years old. You're not, but Greg was 40s, 50s, praying for her son. There were numerous people, pastors, at this conference whose older children, they pled for people to pray for their children who are in darkness. What about our current church situation? When people enter the doors of the church today, what do they see? What do they see? I'm not talking about if they've only got a piano or an organ and they might have a drum set. That does not have eternal weight. What do they see? Do they see Christ preached? Do they see God exalted? Do they see Him high and lifted up? Or do they feel like, well, you know, this one's good because he's not stepping on my toes. He's telling me how I can both say I'm a Christian and just keep right on living the road to hell that I am. I like that. It's Joel Osteen 101. What's missing from the health, wealth, and prosperity preaching? There's no suffering in that, and there's no repentance in that. And both of those are necessary for those who are truly in Christ. What do they see when they enter into churches today? Do they see Christ? The purpose of the lamp, the reason that God chose a people for Himself from the get-go was to be a light to the nations, to show His glory. Read Isaiah. It's all the way through it. And it gets to a point in 42 and 46. Stop. I'm no longer going to allow you to profane my name. I'm no longer going to allow you to say that you're my child and live like the devil. Enough. He says, my name's been profaned no longer. I will not give my glory to another. I am He. Shane read about it earlier from the Psalms. Any of the little G's is the road to hell. Any of the little G's are the idols of your heart. It's only the big G. The Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and one day Consummator of all things. Our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Excuse me if I'm a little amped up this morning. I heard Puritan preaching all week. I've got to get it out. But notice then the receptacle for the lamp. Here Jesus uses the body, physical body, by way of illustration, and tells us that the eye is the lamp of the body. And again, you don't have to have a medical degree to find out what's going on here. He says if the eye's healthy, your whole body's full of light, but when it's bad, your body's full of darkness. There are exceptions. One sitting behind me. There are people that are born blind. And that was a problem for some in John chapter 9, I believe. Is that right, Shane?
That's right.
Who wanted to attribute the blindness to sin. It's not always the case. But typically, and always spiritually, this is true. When the eye's healthy, the light can shine through brightly. And where does it go? Through the mind to the heart. When it's black at best, when it's blind at worst, hindrance. It stops the light from being its most effective in getting in. That's the reason in John's Gospel, the light shone in the darkness and the darkness had not overcome it. That literally means they did not understand it. They didn't get it. The light that had been promised from the very beginning in all of the prophecies, again, read Isaiah, was now in their midst and they didn't get it. They were looking for it. Their eyes had been open for 400 years or more. And when it came, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9:5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. John 11:9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. John 12:35, Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. By the way, warning, I'm only here for a few more days. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. That's a key here. We'll come back to that. Walk in the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light. See, there's the movement from the head, the cognitive, the intellectual, the theoretical of who God is and who Christ is. There's the movement. It's not just cognitive anymore, but you believe. There's a conviction. This is true. I know what it says, and I believe it's true. But there's still more that must happen. There still must be this change of affections. There must be this work of the Spirit on the heart to move it from head to the heart so that you truly do understand. They saw the light. They just didn't see it as the light. It was clear to them on earth. It wasn't clear to them in heaven. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. I have come into the world, He says later in that chapter, as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. This is why He gives a warning in verse 35. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Jesus indicates there that it is possible to have light and it become darkness. I want to read just a part of a couple of these questions from a survey that I pointed you to see how it is. I asked the question earlier that we as professing evangelicals have gotten to a point somewhere where we live in a pagan country, if you believe that is true, and I believe it is true. This State of Theology that was done by Lifeway and Ligonier, it's done every 2 years, and I told you they survey the general public, in other words, darkness, as well as those who have proclaimed light, evangelicals. Now, I have done a little more study. To be an evangelical in this study simply means that you have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's it. That Jesus died for your sins, and that He's coming again. I think that's the three. That's it. Well, that opens up so many doors. So many, because they're most anybody that would agree with that. So keep that in mind. But nonetheless, it is a picture then of what evangelicalism is today. God is a... They would ask questions and then they would make a statement. I'm reading the statements. God is a perfect being and cannot make a mistake. In other words, you know that we preach that the infallible, unchangeable God. God is a perfect being and cannot make a mistake. 77% of evangelicals strongly agree. Now, I'm going to tell you that most would walk away from that saying, man, that's better than the world. Keep in mind, where are the other 23%? What do they think? They're preaching in pulpits today. They preached what they called the gospel this morning. Darkness. Statement number two. There is one true God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, this is where there's the highest, one of the higher percentages of right agreement right along with the world. The darkness believes that as well. So, the Trinity, 80% strongly agree. Where are the other 20%? A couple of more. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 40% of evangelicals strongly agree with that statement. They can't read this text and come to that conclusion. Here's the worst. And I'm only going through the first four. This is the one that, well, there were two. This is one of the most glaring. God learns and adapts to different circumstances. In other words, the God of heaven, the God that created all things and sustains all things, when these hurricanes happened over the past month, He learned from that. And He's adapting to that. 31% of evangelicals strongly agree. The other is what spurred John MacArthur's sermon this morning, he said. And let me just see if I can find which one it is that... here it is. The belief that all are born innocent. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 52% of evangelicals agree. Darkness. What happened? They began to coddle the world. Rather than be the light shining in darkness, the darkness and this is shining in the church. What do they see when they come to church? This is what they're seeing. There's a warning there. It is possible for the light in you to be darkness. How can that be? A couple of verses in Ephesians. We've already gone over some of these in our men's and ladies' study. But I want you to see, first of all, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. This is in the middle of what I've confessed to you, I think, is the foundational part of this entire letter. It's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And notice what he said in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints. Boy, what a testimony. Man, I would love to have somebody in Kenya write me an email and say, hey, brother, I'm writing to you because I've heard of Grace Covenant Baptist, faith in the Lord, and their love for the saints. What a testimony for a church. Because of that, he says, I don't cease to give thanks to you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Cognitive. That the Spirit would lead your mind to think rightly about who God is. By the way, Spirit and Word always work in tandem. The Word of God is just a book unless the Spirit of God illuminates it to our minds, enlightens our hearts. So he goes on in verse 18, having the eyes, now you know why I was drawn to this, right? The eye is the lamp of the body. If it's healthy, bright light. If it's not healthy, darkness. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. In other words, this knowledge that you've been given not only can puff up, but it can destroy you. And not only can it destroy you, it can destroy others. Unless and until it moves from here to the heart. He prays that what you already have, what you already know, he doesn't pray for something more. He tells them to hunker down in Christ. That's the rest of the prayer. But he said, what you know to be true, I pray that your heart would be affected, because that is the seat of our affections, that it would draw you to Christ, that it would be joy just oozing out of you. That's his prayer. And then he prays again in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. There it is again, the heart. Now, why would Paul pray that we would have the power of the Spirit in our heart when we've already been promised we've been sealed in the Spirit? It's there. It is our very guarantee. So why does he pray this? Because hellish days were coming. In fact, we're already there. They were going to face sufferings, persecutions. And so he says, I pray for you that you would have the power of the Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, he was already there. If they truly knew Christ, he was in them, their hope of glory. But he prays that you would know that, experience that, live that, to the point where everywhere we're going and every conversation we're having, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. So how does that become darkness? How is it that the light can become darkness? Well, the Jews are the best example we have. In Romans 9:4, Paul says of his brethren, Jewish brethren, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. He didn't give that to the Gentiles. In fact, in Ephesians 2:12, he reminds the Gentiles that they were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. They had all of that. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's what the people of God had. From the moment he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt on dry land, a picture of being delivered over from sin to the promise through Christ. And what did they do 3 days in? How quickly they had forgotten. We're hungry. Did you bring us out here to die? What did they just sing? Listen, one of the greatest miracles that will ever be done on the planet. Light. They didn't get it. Continues on throughout the Old Testament. Till we get to the words of Christ, you see. So that when we get to Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6, we see how they were enlightened in their understanding and how they had tasted of the goodness and how the Spirit had been poured out on them. And yet what? Blind eye. The light they had was darkness. They rejected it so that it was impossible for them to come again to repentance. What that means is, how much more could God give? How much light could God give? How much more could He give? What more could He do than He had already done? If they rejected all of that, then repentance was impossible for them because there was nothing else to be done. There was no different light. They had it all and rejected it. So what makes eyes go bad? I have a computer background. Many of you know that. And we have the phrase garbage in, garbage out in computer programming. Listen, computers are the smartest on the one hand, but they're not physical. They don't have brains. But computers never make mistakes. They don't. Unless there's a hardware failure, they don't make mistakes. The input makes the mistakes. One misplaced semicolon, whole program will crash. Rockets will run into the moon. So on and so forth. Garbage in, garbage out. Same with us. Our children learn at a very young age, be careful, little eyes, what you see. We are bombarded with darkness. Every turn, everywhere we go, every commercial, everything that we can watch, social media, our music, our entertainment, everything does not edify God. It is not light. It reflects the darkness of our culture. And so what we can do is gaze upon these things and gaze upon these things, and suddenly before we know it, we become numb to truth. And the light is becoming darkness. Slowly, suddenly, to slow fade, as Casting Crowns song says. And suddenly what happens? We show up and go, how did I get here? What happened? But at the end of the day, God has instructed us how to keep our eyes healthy. Whatever's good, whatever's right, whatever's noble, whatever's of good repute, Philippians 4, 8 and 9, meditate. Think deeply upon. Saturate your mind with these things. Now again, this is fresh on my mind. I was at a Puritan conference and there was more than one notation made of how serious the Puritans were with meditation. In fact, all the Puritans would say, you cannot live the Christian life. You cannot be light shining in darkness. You cannot grow in your faith. You cannot be conformed to the image of Christ. You cannot be godly and pursuing righteousness unless you meditate. Now, meditation is not this... See, a worldly meditation is to get stuff out. Right? I've never done it, but my understanding is all that... It's to get the bad out. The bad chi or whatever. That's a worldly meditation. It's to get... Godly meditation is to get it in. It is to take a text. We love because God first loves us. And we just think deeply upon that. In fact, more than one man said, if you want to grow in Christ, read the Bible for 10 minutes, meditate on what you read for 10 minutes, and then go out and live it. After you pray for 10 minutes. That's your 30 minutes. Think deeply upon what you... Well, what happens? We sit down and we begin to read the Bible and one of our three or four kids knocks on the door or there's, you know, the boss calls right in the middle of everything. We sit down to meditate and the world. Satan loves it. He loves you to read your Bible for 10 minutes and walk out and forget what you read. You see why the Puritans, meditation. God loved me. Now see, I personal. God loved me first. When did God first love me? When did God first love you? It's not when you came to faith in Christ. Before the foundation of the world. In fact, your hardest boss, the theologian, Dutch theologian, When someone asked him, well, how can God stop loving you? What would make God stop loving you? And he said, it's impossible because he never started. Now hear what he said. God never changes. In the mind and decree of God, you always were his child. That's meditating. Who's God? What is love? It's to think deeply so that your heart, you see, it's moving it from your head to your heart. Wow! When I hated him, when I was at enmity with him, while I was still a sinner, before I was ever born, before my parents ever thought of trying to conceive, he loved me. You see the difference? That's moving it from, yeah, God loves me and so I ought to love. It grips your heart. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Who's the light? Who lit the lamp? Why am I a lamp? Why was my eye healthy enough to see that day? Why does he keep me and promise to be my father? All of these things. That's meditation. Guard that time. Make it a rare exception that your 10 minutes of Bible reading and 10 minutes of thinking deeply upon it and 10 minutes of praying upon it. And it's interesting, the seminar that I went to was on meditation and prayer. Hour and 15 minute lecture, seminar, breakout session. An hour and 10 minutes in, he was still talking about meditation. I thought, he's going to be a Puritan. We're never getting out of here. his last 5 minutes, when people ask me how to pray, he said, I tell them it is a direct line with my 10 minutes or so of meditation. You don't have to teach me how to pray. My prayer comes out of my time of meditation, he said. So he gave all of these things from Thomas Manton on how to have a healthy meditation. And his closing was, and that will make your prayer life. But what do we do? What do I do? We read the Word of God. I've been there before. We give it a second. God, help me to understand this. And that's all the prayer we get. Meditation. Thinking deeply. In other words, be saturated with the Word of God. That's what makes the healthy eye. So that when you're full of darkness, he says, in conclusion, there is no darkness. Paul put it this way, walk in the Spirit so you don't gratify the desires of the flesh. If we're not walking in the Spirit, we're gratifying the desires of the flesh. And our flesh hates God. But if we're in the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness. Oh yeah, that self-control thing, right? Are you in the light? No. Is the light in you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us all that we need. May we remember Christ's words that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the hypocritical Pharisees, eternity's at stake. Help us to examine our own souls. What are we letting in? What truly is the desire and the affections of our heart? Father, I pray that what we know might truly be what we live. That our conversations would be more about Christ and less of the things of this earth. Not that the discussions about things of earth are sinful, but Father, may they not dominate our thoughts. Help us to learn to think deeply upon your truth, to know you, and to know that you know us. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.